It's true to say that the devil was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. That's not a controversial statement. Yes, it was the Father who sent Jesus into the world to die. And yes, Jesus himself laid down his life of his own will. And yes, the Holy Spirit strengthened him in that and impelled him in that and empowered him on his journey towards the cross. So at that level, at that higher level, God was responsible. God in all three persons was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And at a more basic level, at a human level, human beings were responsible for the death of Jesus on the cross, sinfully responsible. The Romans were part of that. The Jewish religious leaders were part of that. The Jewish nation as a whole was part of that. And more generally speaking, humanity as a whole was part of that. We were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers, says the hymn. All that is true. But there is also someone else who can be held responsible for what happened on Good Friday, and that is the devil. The devil, in a very active kind of way, was also responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Because as we have read in Luke chapter 22, Satan enters the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And later on in that chapter, chapter 22, verse 53, we see there that Jesus attributes his death to the powers of darkness. Satan himself, the gospel seems to tell us, would be nailing Jesus to that cross. Light of the world by darkness slain, we sing. And whatever evil desires we might see in those human beings who hammered the nails into Jesus' hands, those desires were no less present in Satan himself. If human beings desired to disarm Jesus their king and degrade Jesus their king and destroy Jesus their king, then Satan himself was consumed by those desires. He yearned to disarm and degrade and destroy Jesus Christ more than anybody else. And in the heat of the moment, I think, on that Friday night, that is precisely what he hoped would happen when he entered Judas Iscariot and Jesus was betrayed and sent to the cross. Well, we know, don't we, that the devil was wrong. Because by entering Judas and by betraying Jesus and killing him, actually, Satan was making a fatal error. He might have hoped to disarm and degrade and destroy Jesus, but that's not what actually happened, is it? And this morning, I just want to consider what did actually happen when Satan nailed Jesus to that cross. And I want to say three things. And the first is this. The disarmer became the disarmed. The disarmer became the disarmed. So a moment ago, I mentioned Luke chapter 22, verse 53, where Jesus talks about the powers of darkness. And he's speaking there, of course, to that mob who has come to arrest him. A mob that we're told in verse 52 have come against him with swords and clubs. Now think about this for a second. It's almost as if this mob realizes that in arresting Jesus, they're taking on someone who is dangerous. Swords and clubs. From one angle, it seems a bit over the top, you might think. These people, it seems, know they're doing something risky in arresting Jesus. And they're not the only ones. Satan and the devils realize that Jesus is dangerous as well. It's funny that when we read the Gospels, we're constantly meeting demons, aren't we? Demon-possessed people. We don't see much of those demons when we read the Old Testament. But when we arrive in the New Testament, they seem to be on every street corner, these demons. Whole armies of demons at times. Why is that? Why do we see so many demons in the Gospels? Well, it's almost as if the whole demonic realm is on red alert and they're out at their posts and they're gearing up for a fight with someone who is dangerous. Because both Satan and the demons and that mob who come to arrest Jesus, they know that Jesus has power. His words carry an incredible authority. Jesus speaks and people are left amazed, and fishermen are pulled from their nets and tax collectors are pulled from their booths and turned into disciples. And he speaks and sickness and storms listen and obey, and even the demons are driven away from their posts when Jesus speaks. And even when this mob arrives and seeks to arrest Jesus with swords and clubs, even then, in John's gospel, all Jesus does is speak two words and that very mob falls flat on their faces. Jesus' words have power. Jesus is dangerous. And as the prophecies tell us, he is right now on the ascent for more power. He is headed for a throne. He is marching in the Gospels towards that day when he will rule with a rod of iron, and when his enemies will be his footstool, and when every knee will bow. And that is the very last thing that his enemies want, because it threatens them. It threatens the religious leaders and all of their power. It threatens Herod and all of his power. It threatens Caesar and all of his power. And it threatens Satan and all of his power. And so for all of Jesus' enemies, both satanic and human, it's vital that Jesus is disarmed. It's vital that he doesn't acquire that throne and that crown and that rod of iron. That's, I think, why Satan bargains with Jesus back in the wilderness. He's saying to him, look, I'll give you all of the kingdoms of the world if you at least bow to me. See, he's desperate to keep the upper hand over Jesus. Jesus must be disarmed. His power must be reduced. We cannot allow for that rod of iron to get into his hand and that crown to get on his head. And so how beautiful it must have been for Satan to imagine that Jesus now being nailed to a horrific Roman cross. Because that cross was ultimately, in his mind, a disarming of Jesus Christ. Jesus looks powerless on that cross. 2 Corinthians 13 tells us that Christ is crucified in weakness. He is weak on that cross. His body looks like the body of King Saul, who was pinned up after the Battle of Gilboa by the Philistines, defeated, disarmed. And in the passages that we read, it's almost as if Satan thinks to himself, you know, just for good measure, let's put a little feeble reed in his hand and a crown of thorns on his head. And now look at how inoffensive and powerless this so-called king has become. Satan longs to disarm Jesus on that cross. Well, that is what Satan longed for. But what actually happened was quite different. See, what actually happened on that cross is that the disarmer, Satan himself, became the disarmed. Please turn with me to the book of Colossians. I'm going to look at this verse on a couple of occasions, so you might want to just stick around in Colossians. So Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 to 15. Some of you might remember when we preached through Colossians at Newcastle, we considered this verse, these verses. Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. What does Paul say there? Well, Paul says there at the cross, Jesus, verse 14, cancels the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside by nailing it to the cross. And this is the important bit. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, or it could be in it, that is, in the cross. In the cross, Christ triumphs over his enemies and disarms them. So Paul is saying that actually, at the cross, the rulers and authorities, and probably he's referring to Satan and his demons, they themselves are disarmed. Their weapons are taken out of their own hands. And that raises a question, doesn't it? Well, what does this disarming mean? How is their weapon taken out of their hands? Well, What is this weapon that these ruling authorities, that Satan and his demons have? Well, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul focuses on one particular weapon, doesn't he? He talks about the record of debt that stood against us in verse 14. How is that record of debt a weapon? Well, Satan's name means adversary, accuser. And you see, one of Satan's greatest thrills is to point to mankind and to say, look at what I have made of them. I have robbed them of their innocence. I have turned them into rebels, into hell-deserving sinners. He takes our record of debts and he rolls them up like a baton and he smashes us over the head with them. And he says, look, you're a guilty sinner just like I am. Look at your dirty record. Read it and weep. You are a wretch just like me. You are going to hell just like me. That's one of the weapons he loves to use against people like you and I, to beat us with our record of debts and accuse us. But here's the thing. At the cross, that baton, that record of debts, is taken right out of Satan's hand. He is disarmed of his great weapon. How come? Well, because that record of debts has now been dealt with at the cross. Paul tells us in Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, in essence, that our record of debts, our sins, takes bodily form on that cross and is nailed to that cross in Christ and punished in his death. In the crucifixion, that long, long list of sins are dealt with because they are crucified, they are punished in Christ. And as far as we as Christians are concerned, that means the case is cancelled against us. Satan's accusations carry no validity, no weight, no power anymore if we are believing in Christ. He has been disarmed of his greatest weapon against us. Just grasp this. The accuser, who loves to spit accusations at us, he has now been disarmed of his accusations. He'll still try. He still tries to bring charges against the saints, like in Revelation 12. But all of that trying is now in vain. Don't you see, Satan? You were so busy trying to disarm Christ, you disarmed yourself, and you nailed your whole case against us to that cross. And all of those sins that you love to point out and blame us for and terrify us with, you nailed all of those to that cross. They died with Christ. They were punished in him. And we're free of them. And you no longer have that weapon against us. Your case does not stand anymore. Your weapon has gone. Your hands are empty. Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities by cancelling the record of debt, nailing it to the cross. So that's my first point this morning. The disarmer, Satan, has become the disarmed. Secondly, what happened at the cross? The degrader became the degraded. The degrader became the degraded. Satan is a degrader. He loves to degrade things. He loves to take those things which are exalted and to make them base. He loves to take those things which are beautiful and to make them ugly. He loves to take those things which are noble and to make them shameful. He is a degrader. That's what he does to humanity in Genesis chapter 3. He degrades us. And we've been looking through the book of Romans in recent weeks, and in Romans chapter 1, we saw a similar thing, didn't we? The degrading of men and women. Men and women who, through sin, act contrary to nature, act like animals. Satan loves to degrade us. And in a very real sense, when we see the cross, and when Satan, in a manner of speaking, nails Christ to that cross, he is, I think, attempting to commit an act of degradation like never seen before. He is crucifying God. You know, it's really important, I think, that we don't shy away from the rudeness of the cross. There is no valor in crucifixion. Crucifixion is not a noble death. It's a very vulgar death. It's not a romantic idea in the slightest. You imagine a situation where you catch your respected school teacher in an embarrassing moment. You see him doing something shameful, looking vulnerable or silly or degraded somehow, and you feel just shameful yourself seeing that. And that's the kind of shame that climaxes at the cross. We see our beautiful, glorious teacher who taught with authority now looking so ridiculous and shamed. I think the cross is so rude, in fact, that even attempting to depict the rudeness of it is inappropriate. As Protestants, we've traditionally avoided depicting God in art. And ultimately, the reason for that is because we realize that no human pen can capture God's glory. And when we attempt to do that, we degrade him with our depictions. But with the crucifixion, it's almost the other way around. I don't think any human pen can capture the shame. And when they've tried to do that, they've failed, I think. You look at those medieval paintings of the cross, and they go so far in showing Jesus in his agony, but they make Christ look wistful and sort of romantic on that cross. When you think of films, you know, Mel Gibson's acting might be very, very good as he plays the crucified Christ, but there are even things that he's not prepared to do on camera. You think of the picture in the children's Bible, the children's picture Bible, and even that will give Christ a bit of cloth to preserve his dignity. There are things that even the gospel writers don't tell you about crucifixion, and things that I won't talk about in this sermon. The cross is a rude and shameful place, but until we understand that, until we understand it is an act of ultimate degradation, a stumbling block for Jews and foolishness for Greeks, we won't really understand it. The cross is humiliating. It's degrading. It's a place of stinking and dripping and blubbering and the utter loss of dignity. And who is the object of that shame? God himself. You know, you might think, mightn't you, that even Satan, who has seen so much of the beauty and the glory of God than ever you or I have, you might think that even he would stop short of putting God through that. But no, the prospect of that is delicious to him. And his chance comes on that Friday evening to degrade God, to turn the eternal creator of the universe into a shameful little worm. And that is what he attempts to do. He degrades Christ. Well, this morning, I want you to see something very ironic, something very surprising. I want you to look back at Colossians chapter 2 and those verses that we read. And we read there that God cancels the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in it, the cross. Now, isn't that fascinating? When Paul talks about the cross, he talks about it as a place where the ruling authorities, the devil and all of his demons, they ultimately are the ones who are put to shame. Why is that? Well, it's because at the cross we are seeing there the ultimate triumph of Christ and the ultimate degradation of all of his enemies. See, this is the supreme irony which I'm trying to get at, and I appreciate this is perhaps a bit knotty and dense. I hope you're following, but the supreme irony is that by sending Christ to his shameful crucifixion, Satan actually sends Christ to his most noble moment, to his most supreme act of obedience, to the very object of his mission. And ultimately, when doing that, he sends Christ to the moment where Satan will be most shamed. Satan actually facilitates Christ's triumph and his own shame when he crucifies Jesus. Maybe a good illustration here is from the book of Esther. Think of Haman and Mordecai in the book of Esther. And Haman is bent on destroying Mordecai and the Jews. He has this plot. And in Esther chapter 6, he's built these gallows, or perhaps this stake, to impale Haman on Mordecai on, or at least hang him. It's very, very big. It's probably the size, I think, I worked out last time, of the Angel of the North. Huge stake or gallows to publicly shame the dead body of Mordecai upon. And so he has this plot, he has this plan, and he goes into the king's room to present this plan to the king. And as he does so, what happens? Well, the king speaks to Haman. And the king says to him, in Esther chapter 6 and verse 6, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honour?" And Haman thinks to himself, well, whom would the king delight to honour more than me? And suddenly these huge opportunities flash before Haman's eyes. I can be honoured. And so he says to the king, well, for the man whom the king delights to honour, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honour, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honour.'" He hatches this wonderful plan of honouring himself. And Haman knows exactly what he's doing. He's thinking to himself, look, all of those years of striving and conniving, and backstabbing and climbing higher and higher, finally they're paying off. Finally I am on the cusp of royalty. I will have the greatest honour, and Mordecai will have the greatest shame. And what happens? Well, Haman's in for a nasty surprise, isn't he? Because the king responds to him, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate." And then these words of supreme irony, "Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." And so Esther chapter 6, it ends with this terribly ironic picture. Mordecai is the man who is now on the crowned horse and with the royal robes, and with all of the honour which Haman so designed for himself. And now Haman is the one beneath him, and he's the one who's degraded, and he's the one who's publicly shamed. And as the book progresses, we see that trajectory carries on for both of those men. And ultimately the book ends with Mordecai being the second in command in the whole of the empire, and Haman is hanged or impaled on those very gallows which he determined to hang Mordecai on. And in essence, this is the same thing that we have at the cross. Satan ends up shaming and degrading none other than himself. At the very moment when he's pushing Christ towards his shameful death, he is actually paving the way for Christ's exaltation and victory and his own shame. There at the cross, Satan is a degraded creature, and Christ is a glorious king. Think of those words which were spoken to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all of the days of your life." That's how we should think of the devil. Humiliated, grovelling, eating dust on his belly. And I think it's appropriate for us as Christians to scorn him, to belittle him, to sing hymns of triumph over him. Even mock him. We fear him in a certain sense. He is a dangerous animal still. But we don't fear him like we fear God. We don't revere him. We don't respect him or esteem him. He is worthless. He is beneath us. He is under our feet. His is the loss, his is the shame, and there's no getting up again for Satan. So at the cross, the disarmer becomes the disarmed. Satan, disarming Christ, is disarmed himself. The degrader becomes the degraded. Satan, attempting to degrade Christ, degrades and shames himself. And then finally, the destroyer became the destroyed. The destroyer became the destroyed. In John chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus describes the devil in this way. He says, he was a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. Jesus is speaking to Jews who are intending to kill him. And he says that these Jews are doing the work of their father, who was a murderer from the beginning. Satan wants to destroy Jesus. He wants what all murderers want. He might bargain with him for a little while in the garden, in the wilderness, but ultimately his intention is to eliminate Jesus, to destroy him altogether. And that destructive, murderous heart, Jesus says, is something that he has had from the very beginning. Ever since God first promised a savior back in Genesis chapter 3, Satan has been poised to destroy any possible savior that might arrive on the scene, any possible candidate. I think we see that in the scriptures. That first murder which takes place where Cain destroys Abel, I think it's a satanic act. And then we see through Pharaoh, I think, Satan trying to wipe out all of those Israelite baby boys and eliminate the possibility of a Messiah arriving. Through Saul, Satan tries to destroy God's anointed, David, throwing those spears at him. Through Haman, as we said, Satan tries to destroy righteous Mordecai. Through Herod, Satan wipes out all of the children under 2 years old in Bethlehem to attempt to snuff out any possibility of the Messiah arriving on the scene. He operates on a policy of destruction. There's that dramatic picture we're given in Revelation chapter 12, where we read, and the dragon, that's the devil, stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. So there he is, you see, from day one, his head between her legs, poised to devour the Messiah, to get his jaws around him. The devil is desperate to destroy Jesus Christ. He is a murderer from the beginning. And perhaps it looks like Satan finally commits that murder. Because as we read in Luke chapter 22, Satan enters Judas. And Judas goes to the religious leaders, and the religious leaders go to the Romans, and the Romans crucify Jesus. Satan has achieved what he wanted, hasn't he? The dragon has finally lunged and devoured Christ. He has murdered him. He has killed him. He has destroyed his king and his God once and for all. The greatest act of murder and destruction, deicide, the murder of God, it has been committed there on that cross, hasn't it? God is dead. Satan has won. But no, the reality is that Satan has made the worst decision of his entire life. He has not destroyed Christ. He has actually destroyed himself. We looked at Colossians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Let me just read to you a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews says that Jesus died so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. We could go into all the depths of that verse, but the point is simple, that when Jesus dies, he destroys Satan. He ransacks Satan's kingdom. He delivers millions of Satan's slaves. He acquires for himself the throne, and ultimately he begins to cast Satan towards his doom. And so by murdering Jesus, Satan destroys himself. The destroyer has become the destroyed. The stone comes rolling back on his own head, and he lands himself on a one-way road to hell. It's interesting how Jesus describes his death in John chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus says this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world be cast out. That word cast out is usually used to refer to Jesus casting out demons. In John's gospel, Jesus doesn't cast out any demons, except for one at the very end. He casts out Satan in dying on that cross. That is what the cross is like. It's like a gigantic exorcism, a casting out of Satan, a judgment of Satan. It's the beginning of the end for Satan. That's what the cross is. It's an ultimate act of self-destruction on the part of Satan. The destroyer becomes the destroyed. As 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 says, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so we end by returning to that picture in Genesis chapter 3, that very first promise which was issued in the garden. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. We're visualizing a snake. He's in the grass. He sees his prey. He sees that little pink bit of flesh, and he strikes at it, and he thinks he's won. But little does he know that that heel is attached to a leg, and that leg is attached to a man. And in almost the same moment, that man pulls up his foot and smashes down his head on the soft skull of the serpent. And in that moment, the destroyer is destroyed. I suppose all I will say to finish this morning, and I am about done, is just let's not overlook the mystery and the wonder of the crucifixion. And I've looked at it from one particular angle this morning. I've looked at Satan's relationship with that event, but we're only scratching the surface. There are things that we have talked about which we scarcely understand. The sheer scale of what happens at the cross should baffle us and melt our hearts and humble us. We should stagger at these mysteries. And as we do so, let me just say two very, very brief things. Number one, firstly, never think that you've mastered what happened at Calvary. Never think you have plumbed the fullness of its depths. Never think that you can sum up the meaning of the cross in a single paragraph or with one simple theory or model or mechanism. If you think you can do that, I'm very skeptical, because I think the cross transcends all of that. It can be studied. It can be rightly understood, but it can't be comprehended. It can't be hemmed in. It's too big for that. Humble yourself underneath it. It has baffled and befuddled and amazed and melted the hearts and transformed the lives of countless myriads of people throughout the centuries. You can't master this. Gaze upon it. See what you can see. And be enraptured by it. That's number one. And then number two, because it is amazing and immense and colossal and has so much to it, then explore its vastness. I am positive that until the Lord returns, the church's understanding of the cross will only grow and grow and grow. It will never reach its limit. And I'm reminded then of what Paul writes and what he often writes at the beginning of his epistles. He writes in the beginning of Ephesians, for instance, that the Ephesian Christians would be given a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge. His desire for these Christians is that they would understand more and more and more of the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And may that be our prayer with respect to the cross. It too is immeasurable. It's too vast an ocean for us to master in one lifetime. It's a universe which is waiting to be explored. So don't stop exploring it. Pray that the Lord would help you to see more of it. Help you to see more of the wonder of it. Help you to see more of what the scriptures say about it. And as you do so, allow it to reveal to you the height and depth and length and breadth of our great and wonderful God and Saviour. Amen.